Well, tonight, our guest speaker is all the way from California. And to him, it's like 4:30, you know. So he's just like raring to go. Caleb Kaltenbach is our speaker tonight. And several years ago, he wrote a book called Messy Grace. And it's a story, it's his story of his family and just the unique things that God has done in his life. It's a powerful story. I'll let him tell you the story tonight. But I just want you to know that, Caleb, we've only known each other, we've talked over the phone and email several times, but today, this afternoon, was the first time that we met. And I can just tell you that this is a pastor, this is a minister of the gospel who loves Jesus, he loves the church, he loves what God is doing, and it is a privilege tonight to have him here with us. Would you give a great Hoosier welcome to Caleb Kaltenbach?
Hey, I've just recently met this guy in person, obviously, today, but you love this guy and his wife, Tracy. They're awesome. I appreciate them. Love meeting some of your staff. Welcome. If it's your first time here, if somebody invited you and they're like, hey, we're glad that you're here, it's my first time too, so we can be new together. So don't feel awkward about that. And I think they're just getting some of the sound figured out here. We'll be good in just a second. Hey, I want to tell you a little bit about myself because we're brand new, okay? I live in the Los Angeles area with my wife, there you go, with my wife Amy, and my 12-year-old son named Joel, who thinks that he is invincible, that he is a Marvel superhero, and then with my daughter Rachel, who's 10 going on 19, who has already started the eye rolling, and that's where I just, you know, tell my wife, okay, that's your department, I don't know what's happening here. Anyway. My wife is a Christian counselor, associate marriage and family therapist, almost done with earning her hours, and I'm just so proud of what she gets to be able to do. I've been a pastor before, both associate pastor and lead pastor, and I'm originally from Missouri, so I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan. Bye. Sorry, I thought this was a Christian church. I understand. Some of you who are booing, it really is hard when you have an awesome quarterback like we do. And you should be happy because he's a Christian. You're going to be with him in eternity, so get used to it. Anyway, I'm a Dodgers fan. I'm a Lakers fan, even when it's hard to be a Lakers fan. All these things. So let me tell you, when my wife and I first got married, we could not wait to have children because we were crazy. We had lost our mind. We had no clue whatsoever about having children early. And so we tried and tried and tried. No matter how hard we tried, we couldn't have kids. And so eventually we kind of fell into this depression. I threw myself into my work, which definitely isn't healthy. My wife started doing more destructive things. She started watching Hugh Grant movies and Twilight movies over and over again. And I just said, one way or another, we're going to get you pregnant. You know, whatever that looks like. So we went to a fertility clinic. We got pregnant with my son Joel on our first try and my daughter Rachel on our second try. And I love them both, but I got to tell you about Joel's birth because he was the firstborn. It was unique. When he was born, we did things, you know, that just, we probably lost friends because we got invited to people's houses. They would have us over. We'd monopolize the conversations, talking about our own pregnancy and everything. And, you know, who cares if we lost friends? We were pregnant. We get new friends. And I could not wait to get to the hospital because I knew what to expect. I had seen the movies. I knew that when we got to the hospital, there'd be this light shining down from heaven, epic underscoring John Williams Star Wars music, that the baby would come out pristine, clean, would grab my finger, and with perfect pronunciation, in that moment, would say the word father. And just to let you know, that is not what happened. We got to the hospital, and everything was going great until the pain hit my wife, and she became somebody I had not exchanged vows with. And I put my hand on her shoulder to try to comfort her, and she said, don't you touch me right now. And I said, okay, Emily Rose, Linda Blair, whatever your name is, we need an old priest and a young priest real quick. And they went in and gave her drugs, and she went back to loving God and others at that point. And And then when it was time for my son to come into the world, the doctor and the nurses come in and spread a plastic mat all over the floor and put on what looked like hazmat outfits and a welding mask. And I'm thinking, is something going to explode? Because, you know, and when my son came into the world, my expression went from this to, oh. Like, put him back. He's not done cooking yet. He came out. He was a color that Crayola had never invented a crayon for. I mean, his head was cone-shaped and square and circular and trapezoid all put together. He smelled weird. He made horrible noises like the creature from the Black Lagoon or something, or a velociraptor. He didn't grab my finger, and when they wrapped him up in a blanket and gave him to me, you have to know, I don't always have much of a filter, which is both good and bad. And, you know, they said, what do you think? And my first words about my son were, he looks like a turtle. My daughter looked like this big, red, juicy ladybug. And listen, if you were there, you would have said it was messy, because it looked like a B-rated horror movie, a Sigourney Weaver movie in space. It looked messy like nothing else. But let me just tell you something. In that moment, as I'm holding my turtle and my ladybug in that moment, I'm looking at them, and this love just came out of nowhere. Like I think my wife was already connected because they were growing, and I love them, but it's something different when you're actually holding them. And I knew that no matter how messy these two little kids were, I would always love them. And believe me, my children have done things to me, okay? They have gotten me sick. They have brought home the stomach flu from school and colds. They have taken my money. I used to have hair. Before children, I looked like Zac Efron and Matthew McConaughey, but then, like, I had children, and then this happened. So those of you who haven't had kids yet, good luck with that. But it doesn't matter, because I love my kids, no matter how messy. They could be the worst ever, and I would still love them. Whether you know it or not, that's the same way that God feels about every single one of you. Okay? Here's what we like to do to each other. We, those of us who describe ourselves or identify as Christians, and those of us who don't identify as Christians, and really just anybody you know that is a homo sapien, a human being, quote unquote, we all do this. We label each other, we categorize each other by our messiness, and we give each other false definitions. We're like, you can't handle a job, you're in what kind of a relationship, you can't hold it together when it comes to your emotions, you're addicted to what, you're abusing what, you know, you don't have any friends, so on and so forth. And that's what we do. And when you come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, here's what he does, okay? He takes you out of the categories, rips off the labels that lie. He looks past the false definitions, and he says, that's my child. And I don't care how messy you are, I love you. Now, that's, I think, good news. I mean, here's the deal. I'm a little fickle, so you have to forgive me about this, okay? I mean, it's church. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm fickle. I'm feeling you're fickle too. Some of you are like, wow, Caleb, thanks for that. Again, you're a human being. I know you are. Here's the deal. I love the fact that God loves messy people like me. I just don't understand how God can love messy people who are messy in ways that I'm not messy. Sound familiar? Told you I was fickle, and I told you you were too. You know? How do you love people that voted for the other candidate? How do you love people that work in an organization that you would never work at? That have a moral compass or a system of ethics that you don't have? How do you love somebody that is in a relationship that you would never be in, and you just don't understand how somebody could be in that relationship? How do you love someone that goes to that church, as part of that denomination, that is part of that religion over there, that doesn't even believe in God? How do you love somebody that doesn't like you, and how do you love people that you don't like? Here's a spoiler alert for some of you, and I need to remind myself of this all the time, so hear me out on this. This one's going to hurt, okay? God actually loves people that we don't like. God loves people that have hurt us immensely. God loves people that don't like us, even Raiders fans. God loves messy people, and that's difficult. And I think the closer to home it hits, the more difficult it is, right? Because for some of you, those are people in your family. And think about it. Every November and December, you have to spend time with people that you don't like. And in some cases, you spend money you don't have to travel somewhere where you don't want to go hang out with people that you would never spend time with, except somebody in your family shares DNA. Right? And who's the genius that put Thanksgiving and Christmas so close together? Why couldn't we have spread those two apart? Right? Have a good 6 or 9, 6 month interval in between. No, it's one after the other. And here's the deal. God loves those people. God loves the people in your household. God loves people that really frustrate you. And here's what we're going to talk about, a specific type of individual that God loves, an individual that might be in relationships that some of us don't understand. Some of us will, some of us will not. They may relate or identify in ways that some of us may or may not understand. But here's why I'm talking about this today. And you've got to hear me about this. Listen, listen. I want to help you keep influence with the people that you love the most. I want to help you keep influence with people in your life that matter. And I want to help you keep influence with people in your life who don't know Jesus. Because the moment you lose influence, you lose the relationship. When you lose influence, your words are meaningless to people. They can hurt people, but they don't impact for the good. Listen, I don't care how much truth you say. You have no influence. It doesn't matter. The Pharisees knew a lot of truth. The religious leaders and their words were meaningless because they had no love behind it. Sometimes the way you say things is just as important as the truth you are saying. Hear me out on this. I want you to keep influence, especially influence, so that you can build influence, so that you have the right, you have earned the right to share Jesus Christ with somebody who is not following him. And some of you are like, well, I don't, Caleb, have the gift of evangelism. Well, that's great. It's not a gift. It's not a, you know, it's a command. So, you know, good for that. Good for you. If you are not completely investing in someone and working to invite them to church, working to invite them into a relationship with Jesus, if you are not making investments in somebody in your life who is an unbeliever, an unchurched person, then you're not doing what Jesus called you to do. And I know that's hardcore, but it's true. You really want a close relationship with God? It's great to sing songs. It's great to pray. You really want your heart set on fire? You start investing in an unbeliever, and you share Jesus with them, and you pray for them. You will find an intimacy with God that you have never had before. But if you don't do that, you're sidelined. You're sitting. You're on the J team. I mean, you're saved. You're in the game. See you in heaven. But I want to help you keep influence. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So if you have your Bibles or your mobile devices, I want you to turn with me to the fourth book of the New Testament, the book of John. And if you're not familiar with this book, it was written in the latter part of the first century. It was written by one of Jesus' disciples or a student named John. And so here's the cool thing about John is that you're reading an eyewitness testimony, firsthand account. That he followed Jesus around. He was in the inner circle of Jesus. And he followed Jesus around for like 3 years. And he saw the things that happened to Jesus. He saw the things that Jesus did. And he heard the things that Jesus said. In the latter part of his life, he decided to compile some of this for us so that we would have a list of the things that happened to Jesus from his perspective, what he heard Jesus say, and the things that he saw Jesus do. And I tell people all the time, if Jesus came for the first time today, he could have his own reality TV show. Because extraordinary things happened to Jesus that did not happen to other people. And within this story, we are going to learn an important principle about how to love messy people and the specific type of individual that God loves that we're going to talk about tonight. And here's the deal. I'm convinced if you latch onto this principle, it can help you even tonight. It can change some of you and help you to keep the influence so that you can tell people about Jesus Christ. And you can keep influence in the relationships you love the most. So in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2, and we're just going to go down through the middle of verse 6. Not all the way through verse 6, but through the middle. It says, at dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Like I said, we're going to stop in the beginning of verse 6, but in the middle of verse 6, here's the beginning, though. This drives me nuts. Look at this. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And so here's Jesus, and to introduce you to all the different players in the story, you got him, you have his students. At any one time, he had anywhere between 12 to 120 men and women who were following him around at any one time, sometimes less, sometimes more. And then you have the ordinary people like you and I listening in the temple courts, aka the church lobby. But then you had the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These were the celebrity pastors of the day. These were the Bible college professors with 7 doctorates. You know, they had the Old Testament memorized, word for word, all of it, the Old Testament memorized. Not only that, they had commentaries upon commentaries of the Old Testament memorized. And there were some 6,000 Pharisees wandering around the land of Judea in Jesus' day. And they did not like Jesus, because Jesus came full of conviction and compassion, grace and truth, okay, mercy and principle, okay, love and reality. He came full of that, but yet they led by fear and legalism. And they saw people leaving their following, and they saw Jesus' following increasing. So they're like, we're going to have to get this guy. So they find this woman who's caught in the act of adultery. Now, don't miss that. She is found in the act. You're like, how'd they do that? I'm like, I don't know. They're creepers, right? And they take her, and they drag her, and they put her in front of Jesus. And they think that they have Jesus in a checkmate. They say, hey, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? And he's right. They're right. Different context, different time. We're no longer under the old covenant. But in Deuteronomy 22, it does say, if you find a man and woman caught in adultery, you can take them outside the city gates and stone them. Do you hear what I said? A man and a woman. I'm like, where's the dude? Now, he's not there. And I guess what gets me really mad is they are not even following the law that they're trying to trap him in. They don't care about her healing, her redemption, her feelings, her story. They are using her as much as the man who's having an affair with her was using her. Because they think, okay, if Jesus says don't stone her, then he's breaking the law, but he keeps faith with the people. If he says stone her, he keeps the law, but he breaks faith with the people. So either way, they're like, we got him in the checkmate. Real quick, never try to checkmate Jesus. It doesn't go well. Even today, it doesn't go well. And all of us, I mean, those of us who follow him, you know, we've tried in our prayers, yeah, God, but if you can do this, if you can do that, think we're being shrewd. God's like, okay, I know what you're doing. And so Jesus' reaction is a little awkward. And some of you are like, don't call what Jesus does awkward. I didn't say it was creepy, bad, strange. I'm saying it was awkward. It's not something you would do. Look at this. The end of verse 6. Here's his response. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That is an awkward response. Some of you aren't laughing. You're just looking at me like a deer looking, you know, before it gets hit by a car or something. And the reason why you think that it's not awkward is because you've probably been a Christian since God was a boy. And you have read this story like a million times. Imagine reading it for the first time. When was the last time you were in an argument with someone and you're like, hold on. Right? I tried with my wife. Didn't go over well. Don't try it, guys. She's like, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying to act like Jesus. I figure one of us should in this relationship. That was a rough night. Don't ever say anything like that. And don't bring mothers up in arguments. You'll be golden, guys, okay? And so the big question is that what was Jesus writing in the dust, in the dirt? Some people think maybe he was writing down different verses of Scripture, maybe the sins of the people. This is a really cool verse all the way back in the Old Testament. written by this prophet, or what you might call a preacher, named Jeremiah. And God's speaking through him. See if you can make the connection, because I think he tells us what Jesus is writing. Jeremiah 17:13 says this: "Lord, you are the hope of Israel, and all who forsake you will be put to shame. And those who turn away from you will be written in the dust." Or in the original Hebrew, the dirt, the ground, the mud, the sand. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. They have. And if I were a betting person, if this were Vegas, I'd be willing to cast all my chips in and say that Jesus was writing down the names of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in the dirt, because they think that this woman is outside of God's love because of her sin. And yet, Jesus, I think, is making the point, no, you're actually further away because you have all this knowledge. You have no mercy. You have no love. You have no compassion. Hear me out on this. Hear me out. And this is going to be tough for some of you. It's tough for me, too, but hear me out on this. It doesn't matter how much you know if you have no compassion to show. God could give a rip about how much you know if you have no compassion to show. Do you want to know who the villains are in most stories, books, and movies? They're the ones who have no compassion. They're the ones who did not grow. Okay? And by the way, that's not just me saying it, if you have an issue with it. Okay? That's Paul. Take it up with him. Go read Corinthians when he says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. When he says that if you have no love, you're like a clanging cymbal in the ears of God. Okay? So, lesson, don't be annoying. Learn how to love people that are not like you. Otherwise, your knowledge is worthless. But they don't get that. But do any of us? Do any of us really like the mirror held up to us? No. And so you can tell they don't get it, because going back to John chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "When they kept on questioning Jesus, he straightened up and said to them, 'Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her.' And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." Now, I love this. You talk about checkmate. Jesus has them in checkmate. You've heard the old saying, you don't even have to go to church on a regular basis or at all to hear this saying, you know, "You without sin, cast the first stone." They're throwing stones. But you see, Jesus believed back then what I believe, what Pastor Wayne believes, and the leadership of this church believes, that God, that all humans have sin, but God is sinless. Okay, so no matter how good you are, you have sin. You're messy. You're weird. That's what the Bible says. But God is sinless. And so if they picked up a rock claiming to be sinless and threw it, they would be lying. They wanted to keep the law perfectly. And out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament that comprise the law, God put lying in the top 10. How about that? You know why? Because lying breaks the relationship. Right? If you're a boss, you know this. You don't hire liars, you fire liars. Okay, but that's not the only reason. If they picked up a rock and threw it, not only would they be lying, but if God is the only sinless being and they're claiming to be sinless, that's tantamount to claiming to be God. And if you're not, which everybody there knew that they weren't, that would be blasphemy, which got automatic death penalty, just like adultery. So the very rock that they threw would be used to throw right back at them. Now do you see why they didn't throw a rock? I tell people all the time, you may not believe in Jesus yet, you got to admit, he's got mad skills. You do not want to get in an argument with Jesus. And you can see the result of this. This is great. And this is actually somewhat humorous. Look at this, verse 9. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?'" And by the way, the word "woman" right there, when he says "woman," that was a polite term back in the day. Some people are like, "Well, I can't believe Jesus called her that." Dude, go read some history. That's like saying, "Ma'am, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And the last part of verse 11, this is the whole reason why we went through the passage. It is one long sentence in the original language. This is the part of the verse, the part of the story that contains the principle for how you and I can love people who are messy. They're just messy in different ways than we are. Here's what Jesus says. Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. Perfect. Neither do I condemn you. Grace. Leave your life of sin. Truth. You see, John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17 say that Jesus Christ came full of both grace and truth at the same time. Here's the thing, though. You and I choose sides all the time. Part of it isn't even our fault. Because the moment you were born, you either sided on the grace side or on the truth side. You're all about the mercy, or you're all about, you know, the principles. You're like my kids when we play Monopoly. Rules? Merely a suggestion. Until you start to lose. Then you can employ the rules and make new ones on the spot, apparently. Or you're like my wife over here before we play a board game. Now let's everyone, let's, you know, I'm going to read through the instruction booklet because rules control the fun. Rules make the fun more fun. I'm like, wow, this is so much fun. I may have to sit out of the game. I just about had my fill of fun right now. So much fun somebody can take in one day, right? You got to balance it out a little bit. But here's the deal. If you take sides between grace and truth, and we all do, I do too. Even as of late, I catch myself, and I have to stop taking sides. But when we take sides, we are immature, and we are weak, and we are lazy, and we are cowards. Like, you're saved. But in those moments, do the rest of us a favor. Don't call yourself mature, because in that moment, you're not acting mature. You're acting like somebody that doesn't believe in the power of God. You know what it's like when you just are all about, you know, the grace but no truth? It's like holding a rubber band from one side. Okay, it's flimsy, it's weak, there's no power. When you're all about the truth but there's no grace, same thing. You're holding a rubber band by one side. It's weak, it's flimsy, there's no power. And we automatically do that because it takes no effort on your part or my part to either go to the grace side or the truth side if that's our muscle habit. So where's the power? Look at this. If you say, I'm about the grace and the truth, where does the power lie? The power lies in the tension of the two. Okay, and you feel this tension between grace and truth when you live in it. And it's uncomfortable. That's why you go to one side or the other. It takes no effort. It's lazy. It's cowardly. But if you're all about the grace, it takes all the effort and faith in God and devotion to God for you to stretch over the truth side, or if you're about the truth, to stretch over the grace side. And you feel this tension. It's like, I love my friend, but they keep on making these decisions, and the Bible says this, and, you know, my family member keeps on doing this, but Jesus said this, and Paul and Peter said this, but I'm struggling with this. And we feel this tension. And you know what this tension is? It has a name. It's love. You see, I believe that love is the tension of grace and truth. This tension, this uncomfortable feeling you get between what the Bible says and the decisions people make, what the Bible says, what God says, and what you're struggling with how we know things should be, the ideal, and then looking around the world and seeing what's real, and you feel this tension between the two. This is love, and when you take sides, you're being unloving. You're choosing to be like a Pharisee, one way or the other. And here's the deal. If you don't like tension, Christianity may not be the faith for you. I don't know if I can say that or not. We'll find out afterwards. But because if you don't like this, you're not going to like being a Christian. Because we believe in one God but the Trinity. You ever try to explain the Trinity to someone? That's fun. Listen to a buddy's sermon the other day, asked me to evaluate it. Try to describe the Trinity. He's like, you know, God is like an egg. The Father is the outer shell, and the Son is the egg white, and the Holy Spirit is the yolk. And I said, you know, this is a great sermon. Do me a favor. Never, ever compare God to an egg again. He is not an egg. He is not a three-leaf clover. He is not a pizza divided into three parts. He is not ice, water, and steam. He is triune, there's a Trinity, but you can't explain it well. And anytime somebody's like, well, I can explain it just fine to someone, That just tells me that you're speaking heresy somewhere. God only knows what he wants. God has told us what he wants us to know. He doesn't tell us how everything works out. But there's more tension. Like, you believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human. The Bible is inspired by God but written by people. You believe you should love God and love people. That God is in control but holds us accountable for our decisions. You believe that death and evil were defeated at the cross but not yet destroyed. You can be a good preacher and still have hair. Come on. So here's my question. Why do we struggle so much with the tension of grace and truth and not with the tension of Jesus being fully God and fully human? I'll tell you why. It's because grace and truth always have to do with your relationships. And you are more emotionally attached to people than you are to the concept of the Trinity. $10 says you have stayed up all night worrying about somebody you love. $10 more say you have not stayed up all night worrying about the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human. Because you don't have emotional attachment there. That's why we take sides between grace and truth. That's why it's hard for us to understand that God loves people who are messy in different ways than we are. Who's the messy person in your life? Let me tell you about mine. It's my mom and my dad. You see, when I was 2 years old, my parents were both professors at the University of Missouri Columbia, and they divorced, and both of them went into same-sex relationships. And so my whole childhood, I was raised by three gay parents in the LGBTQ community. My mom was together for 22 years with a woman, a psychologist named Vera. They moved to Kansas City. My dad was always in the closet. He never had a monogamous partner, but my mom was with Vera for 22 years until Vera died of cancer. And like, they joined the local board of directors for GLAAD. They became activists. When I was in elementary school and middle school, they took me with them to bars and clubs, campouts, parties, and pride parades. And I remember this one pride parade when I was in elementary school. I was marching in. At the end of the parade, there were all these quote-unquote Christians holding up signs saying, "God hates you. No room for you in the kingdom. Turn or burn." And when people from my mom's parade would go try to talk to them, these Christians would spray them with water and urine saying, "This is what Jesus thinks of you." And I looked at my mom and I said, "Why?" And she said, "Caleb, they're Christians. Christians hate gay people. If you're not like them, they will not like you." I saw it proved time and time again. I remember one of my mom's friends named Lewis, who is a young man who died of AIDS back in the 1980s. We went to go see him during the last week of his life. We knew that his family was there, that his family were Christian. This family did not agree with his same-sex relationship. When we walked in there, he was literally, this guy in his prime looked like Floyd Mayweather, and now he weighed 90 pounds shivering underneath all these blankets. And his family, that sight was more bothersome than Lewis. They were standing against the wall like they were waiting for a firing squad with their big old Bibles open. But they wouldn't talk to him. They wouldn't touch him. They wouldn't do anything for him. But they were there taking their Christian stand. No, you're being a moron, and you're going to be judged for that if you don't repent. And I looked at my mom. I said, "Why?" She said, "Caleb, you remember what I said. Christians hate gay people. If you're not like them, they will not like you." And so by the time I got to be 16, like, I hated Christians. I was sneaking out at night, living it up, partying it up, getting drunk. I mean, back then, like, my hair was down to here, and since then the Lord taketh away and removed it. It's not funny. We don't joke about that. I'm just kidding. It is funny. And so, like, I got invited when I was 16 to this high school Bible study led by this high schooler, and I thought this is going to be perfect. I'm going to go and be a ninja Christian, a pretend Christian, and I'm going to learn about their faith and dismantle it and then move on to the next Bible study. I'm going to take out all the Bible studies. And you can tell that worked out real well. It was a good plan, Caleb. I remember the first day I was there, they told me that everybody's reading from 1 Corinthians, like a chapter. It was either 9 or 10. And I couldn't find it for some reason. And so I was in, like, Chronicles, read some verse about some dude getting impaled. And they're like, "Caleb, where are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm in, 1 Chronicles. They're like, oh, you're in the Old Testament. I said, is there a new one? Is there like updated 2.0? Like, I had no clue. And I kept on going back. Two reasons. Number one, these people treated me like I was a human being. Not like I was some kind of evangelistic project. Not only that, the other reason why I kept on going back is because I realized real quick that Jesus Christ was not like his followers on the street corners. Or dare I say today, he's not like his followers on social media. Those are the street corners of today. And so he had very deep theological convictions, and he had very real expectations for how we should live our lives and pursue holiness. But he also had very authentic relationships with people who are nothing like him. And I love what Pastor Andy Stanley says at North Point. He says that people who are nothing like Jesus liked Jesus, and he liked them back. And I was like, man, I can get on board, you know, with Jesus. Christians are weird. I still think that, and I can say that because I is one, and I'm weird. I was like, Jesus, he's awesome. And so I knew that I would have to do some study. So at the age of 16, I started studying what the Bible had to say about intimacy, relationships, gender, marriage, so on and so forth. And I came to two conclusions that I hold today. And for some of you, you will not like one, but you might like the other, or you might like both, or you might not like either one. But here are the two conclusions I came to. The first one was this, that I believe that God created sexual intimacy to be expressed in marriage between a man and a woman, and any kind of expression of sex outside of that intention that God created it for is not God's design for it. It's what we would call sin. It's something we all do, falling short. But I also came to this conclusion that I still hold today, that a theological conviction is never a catalyst to devalue another human being. That just because you have biblical beliefs, that doesn't mean that you treat people horribly. If anything, your biblical beliefs should drive you to love people more, not less. It should not drive you from people, it should drive you to people. Because, hear me out on this, my beliefs, you know what, I'm going to get into that in a second. I'm going to get to that in a second. We'll get there in a second. I'm gonna switch gears there, because that fits better later on. And so then I went to this youth camp called Christ in You, CIY, and like Wednesday, I felt like I wanted to be a pastor. Then I got baptized, and I was like, oh, man. It was like covert CIA operation, and I hadn't even told my parents. I was nervous. If you can imagine how a 16-year-old teenager who is same-sex attracted or relates in some way as LGBTQ feels coming out to their conservative Christian parents, I was a 16-year-old coming out as a Christian to my three activist gay parents. And they kicked me out of the house. And so here's what's, and I stayed with different friends until my parents let me back in a few weeks later. But here's the deal. I'll go and speak at youth conferences all the time or college conferences, and I'll have students come up to me who relate in some ways LGBTQ, and they'll say, you have no idea what it was like when I came out to my parents. They rejected me. They did this. They did that. You don't know what it's like to feel rejected. I'm like, actually, I know exactly how it feels. I know exactly how it feels. Okay, and by the way, the pain that we receive from other people doesn't give us permission to cause them pain back. We should pay for the grace we've been given, not the pain we've been dealt. Okay, because when I start, you know, causing pain to the person that hurt me or others, in a sick, twisted way, I'm imitating the person that has caused me pain. And I would rather imitate my Lord and Savior. That's why forgiveness is so important. And eventually they let me back in. I went to Bible college in Southern Missouri. Ever been to Southern Missouri? Anybody in here? Yeah. Just fair warning, it's my state. I'm going to rip on it, okay? You know how most places, like up here in Indianapolis, family trees branch out. In Southern Missouri, there's just like a line that goes straight up like that. That's what I learned real quick. The second week of my freshman year in Bible college, I preached in my first church. There were six people in the church. The youngest one was 60. They wanted me to start a youth group of like 40-year-olds, I think. I don't know. Then I preached for 18 months at a church of 25 people in a town of 50. We were the largest church per capita at the time. It was a big deal when somebody died. We had to go get somebody else in the town and say, come on, got to keep our standing here. And so 18 months I preached about grace and truth. I finally convinced my mom to come to church with me, and she did. And the next Sunday, she didn't return with me, but there were two elders waiting for me on the doorstep, and they said, Caleb, we want to talk to you. They said, if you want to keep preaching here, don't you ever bring somebody like your mother again. We don't like those people. And I said, well, I don't like you, so I quit. Like, right now. And they're like, oh, you can't quit. You got to preach. I said, oh, you don't want that. Not after this conversation. They're like, no, we need a sermon. And in my mind, some of you are familiar with that old Bon Jovi song, Blaze of Glory. If you're going to go out, you know, last day, I'm just thinking, okay, we're going to make this one count. And so I went up there, and I preached a sermon on grace and truth and compassion and conviction. I walked out. I said, God, if you give me the chance to be in a church, I want to be in a church filled with messy, broken people who are cutting, who have had abortions, who are having abortions, who are questioning their sexuality, who are addicted, who are people who have no jobs. They are bankrupt. They have no friends. People who are addicted. People who are depressed. People who have other disorders. People who think they have it all together because they've lived their own personal moral life their whole life. Because that's what the church is. The church is a beautiful mosaic of messy lives that God unites together to glorify Himself. That's the real church. I do not believe for one second that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for a place masquerading as a church, but it's really a members-only country club where you have to agree with us to be with us. No. Go read 1 Corinthians 14 again when Paul talks about speaking in tongues, and he says, when the whole church gathers together and there are unbelievers in your midst. Do you not understand that in the first century, it was more of a regular occurrence for unbelievers to be together with Christians when the whole church gathered together than it is today? And so I graduated, went to Southern California, was on staff at a church called Shepherd Church out in Los Angeles for 11 years, got married to my wife. I wish you could meet her. She's the opposite of me in every way. She's tall, she's tan, you know, she's toned, she goes to the gym every day. You know, I mean, literally, she went today. She has an eating plan she's on. She has a six-pack. I think you can tell I watch a lot of Netflix and Hulu. Not only that, she is a muy caliente Latina. And in her wildest imagination, she had no clue that her knight in shining armor looked like a cross between Uncle Fester, Gru, and Dr. Evil. I mean, that's... Nobody can take my mojo. Laugh all you want. This is her eye candy. She is a lucky lady, okay? This is the face she wakes up to every morning. And then we ended up going to Texas for 3.5 years because everybody's got to live in purgatory at some point. And while we were there, oh, come on, don't give me that. It's more humid down there than it is here. They have more snakes. They have more tornadoes. It is a hostile environment. They have Jerry Jones and Mark Cuban. It is hostile, people. Hostile. Don't give me that. So we were down there for 3.5 years, and then my parents, separately of one another, moved down to be closer to our family. And my mom's partner, unless a miracle happened, she had died without Christ from cancer a few years earlier. And so my mom was going through a deep depression. So she and my dad, separately of one another, moved down there to be close to our family. And then they said, hey, can we start attending your church that you're preaching at? And I'm like, my church? You know what I believe about? Right? They're like, yeah, we want to go. I said, okay, come on. And so as opposed to, you know, my other church, like, they treated them well. No, hear me out. We had our weirdos, okay? Every church has its weirdos. And some of you are thinking, no, this church doesn't. Well, that might mean that you are the weirdo. And you know what? That is perfectly okay. You know why? Because I'm going to throw you an olive branch if that is you. We are all somebody else's weirdo. Okay? Look. We all have somebody, when they see us coming, they go, ugh. Trust me. Look, I look in the mirror, and every day, the hardest person I have to lead is myself. There's nobody. Like, I love what Dwight Moody said, this old-time preacher. He said that, I have never met a man who has caused me more pain and sorrow than me. And so, like, we moved back in the summer of 2013 to Southern California. And when we moved back there, 2 or 3 weeks before we moved back, my mom and dad separated one another at the ages of 69 and 70, both gave their lives to Jesus Christ. I asked my parents, how did this happen? In so many ways, here's what they said. People treated us like people, not like projects. People invested. People built influence. They didn't try out their new fancy evangelistic ninja moves on them. They treated them like people, built influence. They invested, and they had the right to speak in their lives. So how do you live in the tension? Real quick, I want to give you some tips here on how you and I can live in this tension. Okay? And I'm going to go through some of these real quick. If you want to write them down, that's great. If you don't, you don't have to. Here's the first one, okay? Be known for what you're for, not against. Be known for what you're for, not against. Okay? It is easy to be known for what you're against. It is harder to be known for what you're for. Jesus, while people knew what he was against, he was more known for what he was for. Okay? As opposed to the Pharisees in John 8, he was for this woman's redemption. He was for this woman's healing. He was for her having second, third, fourth, and 500th chances. Did he agree with her decision to have an affair? No. But he was for her. You will build more influence if you are known for what you're for, not against. You can be for healthy families, for healthy marriage. You can be for people having a healthy mental well-being. You don't be known for what you're against. Because Satan is against us. God is for us. Okay? Here's another principle that I think is extremely important. Okay? I want to be careful how I say this, because we are entering into an election year. Yeah, now you could drop a needle in the here in the room, right? Okay? Don't allow the fear of some to determine the value of many. Amen. Don't allow fear from some people to determine the value of many people. Let me just say this. Fear is a constant companion in life. You need fear in your life. If you're going out hiking and you see a rattlesnake and you're like, I want to pick it up, and I want to pet it and put a pink collar on it, and I want to put it on my shoulder, and I just want to name it Sally, and then I'm going to carry it in my pocket. You should be afraid, and you should get checked out. Fear is not a bad thing, but when fear begins to lead our lives, that's a horrible thing. Because you naturally fear whatever it is that makes you feel powerless or you don't understand, whether it's a person, a people group, an idea, a philosophy, or whatever. And so fear eventually will cause you to treat people in horrible ways. Like one of my mentors said, short guy, big ears, curly hair, green, his name is Yoda. You may have heard of him. He said that fear is a path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger, anger leads to hate, hate leads to suffering. Fear will eventually give you permission to do unspeakable things to people, and you will justify it in the name of God. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They backed away when they should have leaned in. Okay? Here's the other thing I want you to understand. Okay? There is a big difference, and you need to embrace the difference between acceptance and agreement. They are not the same thing. Like in our society today, people say, well, if you don't agree with this part of my life, then you're rejecting all of me. Well, that's I'm sorry if you believe that. Forgive me ahead of time. That's dumb. And eventually, you will end up being alone because you will not agree with everything. Plus, society's always changing. God's word is stable and consistent. And so I believe that we are called by God to accept everyone. And when I say accept, I mean love people no matter who they are, no matter what they've done, no matter what they believe, no matter where they are in their life. You love them. That is a command. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said in Romans 13, 8 through 10, that when you love your neighbor, you have kept the whole law. He said, we don't owe each other anything except to love one another. Jesus said, love one another again and again. He said, that's how you're going to know, the world's going to know that you're my followers, by how you love one another. He even said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Somebody sues you for your coat, give them your shirt as well. Somebody forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Why are you getting all upset about Facebook? Why are you getting all upset about the latest Democratic debate or Republican debate? Why are you writing about that on Facebook? Don't do that. Nobody cares. I don't care. We just skip right over it. Focus on Jesus. But just because I'm called to accept people doesn't mean I have to agree with every decision somebody makes, opinion somebody holds, or relationship that somebody's in. There's a big difference. But I am called to accept. Because here's the deal. Everybody has the same intrinsic value. Period. Doesn't matter who you are, what ethnicity you are, how much money you make, where you live. Everybody is somebody that God created and Jesus died for. Okay? My beliefs about marriage and relationship and sex have no impact on how I value another person or how I treat them. Period. Now, are there times when you have to have difficult conversations? Absolutely they are. We have to do that. But listen, the toughest conversations that I've been a part of that have really helped have been had in the midst of love, trust, relationship, a lot of investments, and a good amount of influence. Not saying they're perfect, but they have gone better. Here's a couple more things, and then we're going to end, okay? Here's the other thing. I want you to realize this is first and foremost, when it comes to LGBTQ, it is more of an identity issue than it is about who somebody wants to have sex with. Okay? Listen, if you follow Jesus, he is your main identity, period. He is your worldview. You look through the world through his lens. Society is always going to be competing to be or make something else your main identity. As a matter of fact, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, what did he go after first? Their identity. He said, no, you eat the fruit, you will be just like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. And when you're stuck, hear me out on this real quick. Don't try to change somebody's orientation. Lead them to Jesus. God never called you to change somebody's attraction. He called you to share the gospel. I dare you. Come up afterwards. Tell me where it says change somebody's orientation. It's not in there. Here's the very last thing I say. When you're stuck in this tension between grace and truth and you don't know what to do, and you're like, oh, I've looked at Wikipedia and I've prayed and talked to Pastor Wayne and all these people and I just don't know. I want you to ask yourself this question. What would you be willing to do to keep and build influence in the life of someone you love? What would you be willing to do to keep and build influence in the life of your kids? In the life of your coworker, of your spouse, of your friend? What would you be willing to do to keep and build influence in the life of someone you love? For me, especially when it comes to my kids or wife, I will charge the gates of hell with a squirt gun. And I'm not even joking. And you and I can all go farther. How far did God go for you to keep and build influence? You know what he did? He let his son be tortured and died for you. Don't you think you and I could probably go a little bit more to build influence? God loves messy people like you and me, and those not like you and me. Let me pray for you, and then we're going to respond. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this message that comes from John 8. Thank you for this illustration and all the verses that talk about grace and truth and love. Thank you so much, Lord, for your blessing. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing another song, maybe another two songs or whatever. We're just going to sing here in a minute. And during this time, I want to invite you to respond. And when I say respond, here's the deal. If you're here and somebody invited you and you haven't been to church in a while, maybe somebody promised you dinner if you came, make sure they pay up on that. Maybe it's been a long time since you've been in church and you came here, and maybe the way that you see Jesus being presented through the songs, through the interaction you've had with people you've just met, and through the words of this book, maybe that makes you want to trust him. We're going to have people up here as we sing in just a moment that would love to talk to you about that. But I'm willing to bet that a lot of you who are here tonight, you already follow Jesus. And I'm glad. Here's the deal, though. That doesn't mean that we don't have a next step with God in this area. So maybe there are some of us, we need to come forward and we need to confess to somebody and repent for how we've treated somebody else who's in a relationship different than we are. Maybe we've thought down about them. Maybe we have built in through our family history throughout the years, we have unhealthy and toxic ways of thinking about other people who make different relationship choices, and it causes us to sidelight them so that we don't share the gospel with them. We're going to have people up here, if that's you, who would love to pray for you. Maybe you are somebody who, in some way, the reality of LGBTQ hits your life. Maybe it's your family. Maybe you have a family member or a friend, and you just want prayer on how to, and just strength to really live out grace and truth and live in that tension. You want prayer for how to love them well. Maybe there's somebody that came out to you in the past that you've loved. And when they came out, you didn't handle it too well. I'm not saying you're a villain for doing that, because to some degree it may have surprised you. But maybe that keeps on replaying in your head and you want to come forward, you just want prayer, you want to say, I want to make things right. I want them to know that I love them, period. I want the relationship back. We're going to sing and we're going to have some people up here who would love to pray for you. So if you want to come forward, there's going to be somebody up here as we sing who would love to pray with you and pull you aside. As we sing, you guys go ahead and stand. You do what God has put on your heart.
Before I spoke a word, you were singing over me. You have been so, so good to me. Before I took a breath, you breathed your life in me. You have been so, so kind to me. Now the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God always chases me down, finds till I found these 99, and I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never ending, reckless love of God. Thank you.
Group of people tonight, and these are going to continue to pray. But if everybody would please bow your head and close your eyes. I love what Caleb had to say to us tonight. But if there's one more thing I would add, and that is, if you're here tonight and you struggle with same-sex attraction, I want to encourage you to not fight that fight by yourself. We want to be the type of church that you can take the mask off and that somebody should know your secret so they can pray for you, so they can encourage you, and they can love you. And I just, if you're young or if you're old, I just want to encourage you to pray about who that might be. I can vouch for every pastor on this staff that we would be absolutely willing to hear that and just to encourage you, not embarrass you, not shame you in any way, but just to pray for you. I feel like somebody, maybe several here tonight, that's your secret fight. And let me encourage you, let other people help you. Jesus, we pray for everyone here in this room and those watching online. God, would you give them courage to trust somebody? Courage to lean on somebody. Help us, oh God, to not try to bear this load ourselves, but God, to be a real family, the family that you want us to be, the family that you've called us to be, God. Full of grace and truth. That's what we want to be. Would you pray that for yourself today? Would you respond to this word right now, right where you're standing? Just say, Lord, give me a heart of grace and truth. Just like Jesus, in my relationships, where I work, where I live, where I play, where I go to school, God, help me to be full of truth, full of grace at the very same time, and to live in the tension of the love of God. Lord, that's our prayer. We pray that none of the words that Caleb has spoken would fall to the ground, but God, they would be planted in our hearts. And Lord, let it result in a harvest of healthy relationships and true influence in people's lives. And perhaps as a result, people finding Christ as their Savior. Anoint us, we pray, to be salt and light. That's our heart, God. That's your heart. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen.